Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
This week's scripture reading is taken from Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 52. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
So today in Mark chapter 10, something very remarkable happens. Jesus stood still. In Mark's gospel, where one of the favorite words is immediately, the action is pronounced, relentless even. Jesus is almost always on the move, and all the more so as the book of Mark carries on to its climax. And there's a pretty good reason for all of this action. Jesus isn't, after all, just moving for the sake of moving. He isn't driven by restlessness or dissatisfaction or boredom. Jesus is on his way somewhere. By the time we get to where we are, just over the middle in Mark's story, we're beginning to turn a corner. Back at the beginning of Mark chapter 9, Jesus appeared on a mountaintop to three of his disciples, where they witnessed Jesus in his heavenly glory. And in chapter 11, the one just after this one, the disciples will walk with Jesus into Jerusalem to the acclaim of crowds, a mere week from his arrest and crucifixion. It's what we celebrate on Palm Sunday. So Jesus is on a mission. He knows where he's going. He sees Jerusalem on the horizon, and he knows what will happen to him there. Jesus is in the home stretch, and he knows it. Not only does Jesus press on toward Jerusalem, where he knows he's going to die, but Jesus has been telling his disciples what's going to happen as well. Three times in Mark chapters 8 through 10, Jesus tells his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. And there he will be handed over to the authorities, who will ultimately hang him on the cross. In the most recent of these foretellings of his death to his disciples, who are as uncomprehending as ever, Jesus has prophesied to them what will befall him in the most graphic manner yet. Not only, Jesus says, will he be hung on a cross in the most cruel and humiliating type of torture that the Roman government has yet dreamed up for dissenters and rebels of all kinds, but he reveals to his disciples that he will be mocked, spit upon, and flogged before being killed. Jesus knows he's not just in for a martyr's death, but that he's going to suffer before that death comes. Jesus and his followers are on their road to Jerusalem. With Jesus leading the way, we read, and the disciples were astonished, and those who followed were afraid. And Jesus, as is his custom, pulls his trusted disciples aside to let them know once again just where they're heading and what is going to happen there. The heading in my Bible calls it this: Jesus predicts his death a third time. Which is true, Jesus does tell his disciples of his impending death. But here's the thing about prophecy or prediction in the Bible, and we see this all throughout the scriptures, actually. Prophets offer their words not so much in order to predict something about the future, so that everyone can ooh and ah over their exceptional and supernatural knowledge, but prophets offer their words instead to help people here and now, to know, and often to change, how they're supposed to live their lives. Prophets may give a word about the future, but they do so in order to tell us how to live and to respond today. And Jesus' disciples, well, they prove once again that while they have been faithful in following after Jesus so far, they simply don't get what it means to live today in light of what Jesus has told them about the future. The disciples seem to have absorbed from being near to Jesus that something big is going on, and that something big will ultimately go down in Jerusalem. And yet they jump right from this knowledge to asking Jesus for some sort of privilege or power or greatness or glory. And this happens not just once, actually, but all three times that Jesus predicts to his disciples what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem, the place where he is drawing ever nearer, both in space and time. The first time Jesus tells his disciples about what will happen when they reach Jerusalem, Peter rebukes Jesus, and Jesus has to tell him sharply, "Get behind me, Satan." And then he teaches the crowd at that time, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." Now you might think that would have settled it and sobered the disciples, for they continued to follow Jesus. However, the second time that Jesus foretells his death at the hands of the authorities in Jerusalem, we read that no one challenges him directly. In fact, Mark tells us that they did not know what he meant and were afraid to ask him. However, as they march ever on, because they never stand still, of course, the disciples begin an argument over which one of them is the greatest. And this time, Jesus has to tell them anyone who wants to be first must be the very last, the servant of all. And then, just to further his point, Jesus takes a little child and tells his disciples that anyone who welcomes a child in his name welcomes Jesus himself. Perhaps this time Jesus finally got through to the disciples, not just about the path that he was taking, but the fact that Jesus is not on earth simply to sit atop the stages and thrones of the world power, but that the kingdom that Jesus works for has very little in common with the way that the power structures of this world work. But evidently not, because when Jesus makes his third prediction regarding his suffering, humiliation, and death in Jerusalem, immediately there James and John are at his side, asking him if they can have places of honor and power when all of this goes down, a request that actually gets under the skin of the other 10 disciples when they hear about it, further stoking the discord between the disciples of Jesus as they jockey for the best and most prestigious positions in the kingdom that Jesus promises them is coming. And at this point, we may almost want to shake our heads in disbelief or despair, depending on how your week is going. How can the disciples, the ones who have left everything to follow Jesus, the ones who had front row seats to everything that Jesus has done, every healing he has performed, the ones who have not only heard everything Jesus has taught to the crowds, but have benefited from extra instruction by Jesus in a more private setting, these people have gotten to ask Jesus questions. They've traveled with him and they've eaten with him. How can they lose the plot of what Jesus was very clearly teaching them so spectacularly? Now, if prophecy in the Bible is about how we live our lives today rather than just a sideshow event designed to wow and impress, then the disciples are fairly miserably failing to grasp the reason that Jesus talks about his impending death with them. It's hard to understand how the disciples can repeatedly hear Jesus tell them all about where he's going, the fact that he's going to be suffering, that he'll be humiliated and ultimately killed in Jerusalem, and then jump right from there to this idea of power and reward and glory for themselves. They seem to have picked up just enough from Jesus to know that when something big that Jesus keeps telling them happens, they want a major role in what is going on. And perhaps they even know that life isn't going to be easy. Maybe they understand, at least in some small part, that it might be difficult or require some kind of sacrifice. One writer says this: maybe they were thinking about it like a high school athlete considers the daily training regimen for the team. They do not see themselves sweat-covered and exhausted. They see themselves holding high the victory trophy. It's about the glory. The disciples hear that Jesus is going to head to Jerusalem to suffer, and they jump right from there to the idea of glory. And maybe we shouldn't even blame them. It's entirely possible, at least in the case of Peter, James, and John, that they are still seeing spots from the privilege of seeing Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they just can't get that image of Jesus in his glory out of their heads. But curiously, it is not even Jesus in his glory that they can't stop imagining and that they so desperately seek, which at least I think would be understandable. When Matthew tells the story of Jesus' first prediction of his death, he records Peter's objection like this: "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." So at least Peter is concerned about Jesus and believes that Jesus shouldn't have to suffer these things. But this consideration seems absent from James and John and what they ask of Jesus here in Mark chapter 10. Although they assume that Jesus will be glorified, their primary concern is for their own status when that happens. Simply put, they don't get it. And I will add, it takes them quite a long time to catch up. Even after hearing Jesus predict this very thing three separate times, when Jesus is arrested, his disciples are shocked. They fall into disarray and they flee in terror. Jesus told them what to expect when they got to Jerusalem, but none of them seem to see it coming. It's only after Jesus is raised from the dead that they realize that this is something they probably should have picked up on a long time ago. It's almost as if this section of Mark's gospel, which began in chapter 8 and ends here at the close of chapter 10, which is bookended by the healing of a blind person, was written with these two healings, one healing of a blind person at the beginning and one at the end, as a statement that Jesus heals two people who are literally blind, but the disciples are also blind, figuratively speaking. Indeed, the majority of scholars who state an opinion about this section of Mark believe that is the case. So perhaps it's important to spend just a minute considering how these disciples jumped from Jesus' prediction of his humiliation and death to dreams of themselves in glory, clearly the missing the for today reason that Jesus tells his disciples what's coming up for him. Because sometimes we struggle to understand what's going on in the Bible stories that we read, as they are so far removed from us in both time and culture and geography from when they occurred. But honestly, in this instance, that's probably not the case. What happens with James and John, and indeed the other disciples, who are not really off the hook here, as they got quite hot under the collar when they heard about James and John's request to Jesus, honestly, their behavior is only too understandable and relatable for us here and now in our day. Here's what one writer has to say. In a time of crisis, when Jesus has just announced that he is going to his death, James and John react with the intuitive to move to self-protection. Indeed, they not only ask for seats of glory, but they do it apart from their companions, as if they believe there won't be enough glory to go around, and so they'd better get theirs first. No wonder the disciples are angry. They see that James and John are trying to edge them out. And are we any different? When we feel under attack, or afraid, or anxious, isn't it the temptation always to move towards self-preservation, to give in to our fears about scarcity, and see our companions as rivals rather than friends? I'm going to add, we saw videos this week of people fighting over toilet paper, so That's probably the case. And of course, it doesn't work. It never does. But what's the alternative? That's what Jesus articulates. As in the two previous scenes around these issues, Jesus invites these people not just to reimagine, but actually redefine their understanding of power, prestige, status, and leadership. In this case, he defines leadership as serving the needs of another, which means that glory comes not from an individual accomplishment, but actually from service. And isn't this true of us too? So very often we fall into that trap of self-preservation, of thinking it's me or us versus you or them. And we become so anxious and so afraid that we look after ourselves first. This is as evident on the world stage as it is in our own hearts. And it happens just as much among those who profess to follow Jesus, the crucified one, as it does among those who do not. Maybe as this is the season of Lent, with a focus on self-examination, confession, and repentance, we can read this story and resist the urge to judge dear James and John and Peter and the rest of the disciples, and instead, in humility, admit those places where we are so often like them. In those times when we who follow Jesus jump to images of personal glory, who want to take our blessings, material and spiritual, and hoard them, and not share them because we want to make sure that we are looked after. The ways that we look upon the crucified Jesus and make it about ourselves. How can I get eternal life? How can I guarantee my own insurance policy in this life and the next? How can I pray and get everything I ask for? And in humility, perhaps we can confess that we have, like James and John and the other disciples, somehow lost the plot of what Jesus was telling them. Here's a poem that was written with this passage in mind, and I'm just going to quote the last verse of it. It says, "Good Lord, whatever you do, don't give us what we want, give us what we need. Give us your last place loser crown, your humility of embodied love, your humble, open, crucified arms. Give to us aging boys and girls, hearts and minds and souls of men and women who know that their lives have meaning when we give them away, losing as beautifully as you." Here's the interesting thing. As intractable and selfish and self-centered as the disciples are, as blind to the things of God's kingdom that they prove to be, especially here in this section of Mark's gospel, this is not what causes Jesus to stand still. And if you remember in the beginning, I mentioned how significant it is that Jesus actually stands still in Mark chapter 10, only he doesn't stand still for his disciples. All in all, I think Jesus actually shows remarkable patience with his hard-headed and hard-hearted disciples. He doesn't even berate them, not really, for failing to get the point. He points out to them that they really have no idea what they're talking about. And he invites them to imagine a world in which service is actually what defines a leader rather than glory. And to prove just how serious he is about this, Jesus says that he's going to go first in that regard. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus tells his disciples what's going to happen to him, but he presses on anyway. Even though they don't seem to get it, Jesus doesn't seem to slow down, let alone even stop on his route to the cross. Jesus doesn't stand still for the misunderstanding of his disciples. Instead, he plows straight on ahead and practically dares the disciples to follow him anyway. And to their credit, they get in step behind Jesus, and they continue in their quest to try to understand, and failing that, at least to follow. And maybe that's the best that we can ask for some days in our journeys of faith. But it's someone else entirely that causes Jesus to stop in his tracks and to stand still for a moment, even though Jesus is on a very important journey. Jesus doesn't stop and wait for his disciples to get on the same page as he is. And Jesus doesn't stop for a rich man to get his affairs in order and to change his mind about following Jesus, as we saw last week with this rich man that came to Jesus as he was about to leave on this very journey, but ultimately declined to join him. No, even in the midst of all these things, Jesus pressed on. He presses on, that is, until he meets a man named Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus is a blind man. But sometimes it takes a blind person to see what others quite clearly miss. And Bartimaeus, though blind, can clearly see what the disciples are missing. We have seen the blindness of the disciples on display, almost a cautionary tale about thinking that you have Jesus and his ways figured out, even after following him for a long time. But with Bartimaeus, what we actually glimpse is what an ideal disciple looks like. So Jesus is still on the road, which is actually pretty clear in the cryptic phrase that kicks off the story of Bartimaeus. It says, "Then they came to Jericho, and Jesus and his disciples, together with a crowd, were leaving the city." So Jesus and his followers both enter and leave the city of Jericho seemingly in one breath. Jesus has a goal in mind, and he's not letting anyone or anything slow him down as he gets there, except that as they're leaving Jericho, there is a person there who will not let himself be ignored. We read this: "A blind man, Bartimaeus," which means son of Timaeus, "was standing by the road, sitting by the roadside begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.'" Now, this is the first time Jesus has been called son of David up to this point in Mark's gospel. And there are a lot of good reasons why Jesus is linked with David, that ultimate king from the history of the people of Israel. And many New Testament writers take pains to show how Jesus is related to King David. But in Mark's gospel, no one has ever made that connection between David and Jesus before, until now, where it is found in the mouth of this blind beggar sitting by the side of the road. And once again, once this guy gets a hold of this particular bone, he simply will not let go. He cries out over and over, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many of those who heard him, we read, rebuke this man. Many people tried to silence this man. Why is that? Speculation abounds. Perhaps the people of Jericho, wanting to make a good impression on Jesus, were embarrassed to have Jesus see this beggar sitting by the side of the road. Maybe the people around him believe that Bartimaeus should be seen and not heard. Maybe the people of Jericho know Bartimaeus. Chances are good, actually, as beggars in Jesus' day did this as their living, and sometimes they did quite well at it. So the people in the area have more than likely run into him before and have given him what they can. And maybe they're annoyed by him on this particular day. Maybe they think that he's crazy and they want to hide this unsightly person from Jesus. Or maybe they're trying to get a glimpse of Jesus for themselves and they don't want to miss their own opportunity and be edged out by this man. I should note that one commentator said that he read this passage with a group of men that he leads at a homeless shelter. And he said that they completely understood the statement made in regard to this blind beggar. They shared that while people might see them, nobody ever wants to hear from them. And so if they ever have a need or an opinion, they're hushed up, they're told to be quiet, so that everyone can just get on with their lives. So maybe the people around this man react as they have always done to someone who should be lowly and downtrodden and who tries to draw attention to his or herself. The story does not actually specify just who told Bartimaeus to hush up. It just said that many of them did. And so some people wonder if maybe the disciples themselves are trying to get him to be quiet, or at least that maybe they joined in with others who were trying to shush Bartimaeus. And why would the disciples do that? Well, it's hardly the first time they've attempted to protect Jesus from people they thought were unsavory or beneath Jesus' attention. They tried to keep parents from bringing their kids to Jesus. They were rather exasperated when Jesus stopped in a crowd on the way to heal Jairus' daughter to find out who touched the edge of his cloak. The disciples have their own idea about who Jesus needs or wants to talk to. And so maybe they think that this man is not worthy of Jesus' attention. After all, we have spent most of the morning talking about how Jesus is on the road and is determined to press on toward his destination. Who is this blind beggar that he thinks that he can take up Jesus' valuable time? If this is the case, if the disciples were part of the crowd that was shushing him, it shows once again how little the disciples understand when it comes to Jesus. But whoever did the hushing up, for whatever reason, it didn't work. Plucky Bartimaeus cries out all the louder, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And that's when it happened. That's when Jesus stopped. That's when Jesus paused his ever more urgent journey to Jerusalem. He stopped to listen to the story of a blind beggar who would not, could not, hold his tongue or keep his place. Jesus stopped, we read, and said, "Call him." And call him they did. And they tell him this, "Cheer up, be of good comfort, take courage, take heart," or even, "It's your lucky day," in one translation. An interesting assortment of possibilities there. One commentator adds that this word can actually mean be audacious. Be audacious when you cry out to Jesus for attention and for help and for mercy. How often have you ever been told to be audacious in prayer? Well, if Bartimaeus is the model for discipleship here, then maybe we should be more audacious in prayer. Maybe we should dare to ask for attention despite the people who tell us that we need to be meek or demure or accept whatever is given from God's hand and not question or ask for anything more. Interestingly, though, if we're talking about audacity, it's not the audacity of the disciples asking for special gifts and glory for themselves that stops Jesus in his tracks. It's the audacity of this man, who is disregarded enough that many in the crowd try to keep him quiet, that causes Jesus to stop in his tracks. It's the audacity of a man who will not rest until he gets Jesus' attention and asks for what he needs. It's the audacity of a man who asks that he wants to see again. And he doesn't care about needing to appear strong or wonderful or glorious before Jesus. He appears before Jesus just as he is, in his deep need, and he audaciously asks for the things that he needs most, mercy and to see. And there's a curious little detail that's thrown into the story at this point. When the crowd tell this man to cheer up because Jesus is calling for him, we read this, "Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus." Now, why would he throw aside his cloak? What does that mean? Most commentators agree that this was probably Bartimaeus' only possession, the only thing he has to his name in this world. It's something that keeps him warm. It might keep him dry if it rains. It might serve as a bed or a pillow when he has the need for those things. And as he's a beggar, when he collects money, he would spread his cloak out in front of him to catch the charity of passers-by. But this one thing that Bartimaeus has, he casts it off when he hears that he might get to come and meet Jesus. Now, earlier in Mark chapter 10, a rich man cannot bring himself to sell anything that he owns in order to follow Jesus, but goes away sadly. But this blind man who has only one thing to his name is quick to shed even that much for a chance to meet Jesus. And upon meeting Jesus, he's healed. Jesus doesn't even touch this man, we read. The story's in fact not that long at all. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. And the blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. The man receives his sight and then he follows Jesus along the road. Remember, that is the road leading to Jerusalem. For Jesus, having paused to take time to have mercy on this audacious man, is once again on his way. Only he has one more person who is following after him, none other than the no longer blind, audacious man named Bartimaeus. Audacity stops Jesus in his tracks, but not the kind of audacity that encourages us to see visions of glory instead of servanthood, but the audacity of being completely honest about a need, being completely honest about needing Jesus. That's what gets Jesus' attention and causes him to pause in his journey, just long enough to have mercy on a man who desperately needed it, and who admitted it, and who wouldn't stop asking for it, and who showed his gratitude to Jesus not by asking for glory for himself, but by following him on the road to Jerusalem. In light of the stories before us today, we see demonstrated two things, actually, the need for humility and the need for audacity as we follow Jesus. Which one are you most in need of today as we all follow Jesus along the road that leads to the cross? Would you bow with me in prayer as we close our service? Jesus, you are Lord of all, even as you walk toward the cross. You alone know what we need today in order to follow you. For those of us who need a little bit of humility, who need to recognize and confess our propensity to make our faith about ourselves and our own egos, we ask that you would give us the faith and courage to follow you, even when following is painful or frightening. However, Lord, there are some here who may instead need to be encouraged to be bold, audacious even, in standing before you in our need for mercy. If this is the case, Lord, may we remember how your head was turned toward that bold person who cried out for your mercy, and how you paused from your very important journey in order to give that mercy. If this is the case, may we also have the faith and courage to follow you when following is intimidating or scary. Wherever we are today, we ask for your grace and mercy, knowing full well that you are only too willing to give it. Thank you. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thank you for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2020 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
And as you go this week, may the God of all goodness and mercy follow you on your journey. And may the barren parts of your life be made fruitful through the grace of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.